We turn in God's Word to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're continuing. We've spent over 3 years at this stage in John's Gospel. We're at John chapter 17. We're taking our time going through this chapter. We've looked a number of times at the first five verses, and we're going to look this morning at verses 4 to 8 under the title or the heading, Three Ways That Christ Glorified the Father. Three ways that Christ glorified the Father. We're going to read John 17, verses 1 to 8, and we're looking at verses 4 to 8 in the sermon. John 17, verse 1, let us read God's word. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And we thank God for the reading of his precious word. Three ways Christ glorified the Father. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, his whole life was a life committed to the glory of God, committed to the love of God. He burned with passion for the love of the Father. And that's why we can only be acceptable to God in Jesus Christ. Because we know this morning, don't we, that we are not like that. You have not lived this week with one holy passion to love God. I've not done that. The one driving force of our life is not the glory of God. Yes, it is our chief end. It is our chief calling. We are called to glorify God, and yet we don't do it. So often, we choose to please ourselves. We choose what is suitable for me, what's beneficial for me. And that's why we can only be acceptable to God in the person of Jesus Christ, because he lived his whole life on earth for the honor of the Father, for the glory of the Father. And he lived in the midst of a nation that gave lip service to God. In the words of Isaiah chapter 1, with their lips they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. So Christ entered a nation that claimed to honor God, but in reality did not. Christ is the only man, and will be the only man from the beginning of time to the end of time, who lived his whole life for the honor of his Father, even at 12 years of age, when he's missing, his parents, his human parents, have gone, they come back, he's in the temple, and he gently rebukes them. He said, how did you not know? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business at 12 years of age? When most 12-year-olds are only concerned about going out and playing and getting up to mischief and so on, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the temple about his Father's business. The only man that is acceptable in himself. But this morning we want to consider three specific ways where we're restricting ourselves to the text. Three specific ways that are very they're broad in the sense of their application. In fact, we could say that every aspect of Christ's life is covered in these three ways. Three ways that he glorified the Father. And we have, right at the beginning of verse 4, right at the beginning there of verse 4, look at the words, "I have glorified thee on the earth." I have glorified thee on the earth. And then the rest of the four verses really expand, develop this. Notice in this statement, "I have glorified thee on the earth," we have past tense, we have the purpose, and we have the place. The past tense, I have glorified thee on the earth. Christ, the only man that could ever speak this way. Imagine for a moment any one of us beginning our prayer with such words. "I have glorified thee on the earth." That'd be blasphemy, wouldn't it? We cannot pray that. Christ could pray this prayer without a hint of hypocrisy. Christ could pray this prayer confidently, unashamedly, boldly. "I have," past tense, "never once did I not glorify thee. In all that I have done it out of a pure heart to bring glory to thy name." And the purpose is God's glory. "I have glorified thee," his one in abiding purpose. And then thirdly, the place. The most difficult place to glorify God is where? Here. The most difficult place in all creation to glorify God is in this world. When we get to heaven, as God's people, we will glorify him everlastingly. But in this world, in this scene of time, we struggle, don't we? We struggle. You're struggling even now. I can see maybe some of you are struggling mentally to re-engage in the sermon. Why? Because of our sinful indifference to God. Because we're slow. If Christ was sitting where you are listening to this, he would be fully engaged. We're not fully engaged. Why? Because we're not living our lives out of a passion for the glory of God. I'm not preaching as I should. Because I'm not fully engaged in my life for the glory of God. And therefore we are rebuked. We are challenged, aren't we? By the life of Jesus Christ. So our Lord outlines three ways in these four verses, in these five verses, I should say, in which he glorified the Father on earth. What are they? Put briefly, three ways: God's work, God's name, God's word. Okay? God's work, God's name, and God's word. Firstly, Christ glorified the Father by doing the work of the Father. Verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished," again, past tense, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Again, Christ alone could pray prayers based on his own obedience. When we come to God, we would never do that, I hope, because we realize our own disobedient hearts. And that's why when we sing the Psalms, and you know, for example, when David in Psalm 86 Verse 2 says, "Preserve me, for I am holy." We must understand that preeminently of the person of Christ. Christ is the only one who, in the fullness of meaning, could say, "Preserve me, for I am holy." Notice, it is a finished, given, and singular work. It's a finished work. I have finished the work. As Pink says, as A.W. Pink says, the Savior referred to his work on earth as though he had already been exalted to heaven. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet. And yet he could say, "I have finished." Why? Because there was no doubt that this work would be done. There was absolutely no doubt. Christ could speak in the past tense of things still to come. He could comprehend his whole life in the past tense and say, "I have finished." We cannot even say in the next 5 seconds that I am going to honor God. We're not even sure if any work in the past we've done has been truly and completely for the honor of God. But Christ could speak of his whole life, of all his life, and say, "I have finished the work." So on the cross, when he's on the cross and he says those words, "Tetelestai," it is finished. Glory to God. He did not say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished. The work is finished." So therefore we gather together this morning in the context the finished work of Christ. Nothing lacking. That's why we've rejected, don't we, in chapter 16 of the confession last 2 weeks ago when we looked at that paragraph. This idea of the works of supererogation. Supererogation means beyond what Judy calls. No one's ever done that except Christ. That's why we've left the Roman Catholic religion, some of us, because the Roman Catholic religion puts all its emphasis in the merits of saints. The only one who ever truly merited the grace of God and merited salvation for us is Jesus Christ. The only one. So it's a finished work, but then it's a given work. It's a given work. The work which thou gavest. Now, it's interesting in life because a lot of people think up of ways they can do things for God. And they do this out of a sense of, well, if I do this for God, God will bless me. But that is wrong. That's human thinking. That's human thinking. And it's wrong thinking. God does not tell us to think up of our own ways to please him. All the way through the scriptures, the message is that God tells us what pleases him. And he, even here with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just left with him, even though he's the perfect man, he's God manifest in the flesh, but it's not left to him to invent his ways of pleasing the Father. This is very important. This is really important to get. That the work which Jesus Christ finished was a given work. A work given to him by the Father. See, that's a real test of obedience. We like to obey with our own ideas, don't we? You see that quite often in even in a husband-wife situation. I don't want to do everything he wants, but I'll give him this much. We might think in that sort of crude terms. But real obedience is proven when we're willing to do all that the other person requires without reservation. That's real obedience. And Christ did everything that the Father gave him to do without question, without reservation. That's real obedience. That's real devotion. So we were watching a couple of documentaries on the end of the Second World War during the week, and how the atomic bombs were dropped on Japan. And one of the reasons why those bombs were dropped was because there was a realization that the people in that country were willing to fight to the end out of principle. And therefore, there was an unwillingness to deal with that type of devotion. There was an unwillingness to deal with that type of commitment. The Lord Jesus Christ was so willing to obey the Father that he willingly was crucified out of obedience to the Father. The scripture tells us that he was bruised or he was crushed more than any man. And one of the reasons for that is because, listen to this, now get this point. Jesus Christ could not die. Why? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the reason why he was bruised more than any man, I've made this point to you before, but the Roman soldiers were trained to torture people right to the point of death, but not actually to bring them to death. My understanding of this is that the more they tortured Christ, they saw the life in him. It was still as vibrant. And they would torture him more and more and more. And scientifically they looked. And they just kept torturing him. To the point where he was unrecognizable as a human being. The work which thou gavest me to do. And it's also a singular work. It's a singular work. It's thou, singular, gavest me, singular, to do. The only one who has ever been given the work of salvation to do is Jesus Christ. It's a singular work given by the Father to the Son, and he obeyed to the fullest. He obeyed to the fullest. And in that context, he prays in verse 5. In the context of a finished, given, singular work, he prays in verse 5, "And now, O Father, because I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do, glorify thou me with thine own self." Notice here, there's nothing wrong in seeking glory. Christianity, one of the central ideas of Christianity is to seek heaven, to seek glory. And here the Son of God seeks the glory, and notice the level of glory that he's seeking. Nothing less than the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Now, we can't explain that. Words would fail us to explain what that means. But it's the glory of God that he seeks. It's the glory of God alone that he seeks. There's nothing wrong with seeking glory. In fact, God calls us, the Word of God tells us that we've been called to glory. The problem is, we often don't seek glory, we seek this world. We seek sin, we seek less than glory. So Colossians 3 says, if we've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. We are called to seek glory. Now, there's four elements in this petition, very briefly. Four elements. There is the paternity of the petition. It is, O Father. And now, O Father. And even in that, Christ is wanting this now. Now, O Father. There should be a sense, as the scripture, you know, concludes with those words, even so come, Lord Jesus. There must be a sanctified impatience for these things. How long, O Lord, the psalmist could say. We must have a sanctified impatience, seeking the glory of God. We want it now. We want to go to glory now. Paul says, I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, O Father. Something wrong with us when we're satisfied with this world. When we're at rest in this world. There must be that burning, longing, yearning desire for glory. That longing to be with Christ. That longing to be in the glory of heaven. Then we have the petition itself. Glorify thou me. The personal seeking of glory. As Ping says, as Jesus Christ, he had been humiliated. Now, as Jesus Christ, he was to be glorified. The Apostle Peter reminds us on the day of Pentecost that this had been fulfilled. Acts chapter 2 and verses 32 and 36. God hath made this same Jesus, this very same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, he has made him Lord and Christ. That prayer was fulfilled. That prayer was fulfilled. And the profound nature of this petition, the profound nature of this petition, glorify thou me with thine own self. Remember when Elijah was to depart, and Elijah asked Elisha, what do you want? I'm paraphrasing now. What is it that you want, Elisha? Yes, a double portion of thy spirit. I mean, you think, you come to that and you think, well, what arrogance. You know, Elijah, this great prophet of God, and Elisha probably would have shown a measure of arrogance by saying, an equal portion of thy spirit. And I'm sure Elijah was taken back when Elisha said, a double portion of thy spirit. And it was given. We know one example of that. Elijah performed 14 miracles in the Old Testament. Elisha performed 28. So he was literally given a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is not seeking 50% glory, 75% glory, but 100% glory. Glorify thou me with thine own self. The glory of God, the personal glory of God he was seeking. And then the primeval reality of the glory of Christ, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The primeval reality of the glory of Christ. He was seeking the glory that was his by divine right. But he was seeking it as the man Christ Jesus. So that the two natures of the Son of Man, Son of God, the divine nature and the human nature, as the man Christ Jesus, he was seeking that glory, the glory of God. Well, we must move on to the second point. Christ glorified the Father by a manifestation of the name of the Father. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name. The word manifested here, according to Strong, is simply to render apparent. To render apparent. You see, what was wrong in Israel was that they were religious, but they had no relationship with the Father. They were completely devoid of a relationship as a nation with God the Father. And may God deliver us from an experience, a religion that is satisfied with religious experience alone, and well, we feel religious, we do religious things, but there's no relationship with God. There's no sense of the reality of God in our lives. We don't live in the atmosphere of a relationship with God. Remember back in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. Eternal life, true religion, consists in a relationship with God. If we're to ask the question, what does it mean to manifest God's name? Pink gives us the answer. A.W. Pink. To make known the Father's name was to reveal Him, to manifest His character, to display His perfections. Only Christ did this. In John chapter 1, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He hath manifested. He hath revealed Him. And Pink goes on to say, so perfectly did Christ discharge this office that He could say, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. John chapter 14 and verse 9. So, false religion does what to God? What does false religion do to God? Think about it before I give you the answer. Yes. Robs His glory. And it does that by shrouding God, hiding God, putting a cloud between God and us. Jesus Christ came to manifest God, to clearly show Him. And here's the point, that we can only know God in Jesus Christ. That's why John 14 and verse 6 says, no man comes to the Father but by Me. So we see it in 1 John chapter 1, don't we? Just turn there for a moment. 1 John and chapter 1. The Apostle John describing the ministry. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. He's talking of the Lord Jesus. Which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The manifestation of God alone was completed by Jesus Christ. So who did He manifest the Father to? Who did He manifest the Father to? Back in our text, it tells us, John 17, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Again, this is a really important point. It's not that Jesus Christ was living his life just doing his best, trying his best to teach as many people as possible in the vain hope or the wishful hope that as many as possible will be saved. No, Christ's work was perfectly done for the ones that he was sent to do it for. A perfect work, perfectly completed. I mean, being here this morning is an indication of God's grace to your heart. Don't despise the goodness of God. There are many people, I'm not saying, I'm not bringing attention to the preacher here, but to the means of grace. There are many people who will live their whole lives and will never sit under the sound of the gospel being clearly preached. Rejoice that God has given you an opportunity to see him in the person of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that. So in Matthew 11, verse 25, the Lord Jesus, turn there with me, Matthew 11 and verse 25. The Lord Jesus answered and said, Matthew 11, verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The electing grace of God, the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. So what were the benefits of such manifestation? Look again at our text, verses 6 and 7. John 17, verses 6 and 7. Two are mentioned. Two benefits. Two benefits of such a manifestation. And they are keeping and knowing. Keeping and knowing. Verse 6, they have kept thy word. Listen, the grace of God in your life will be proven in your relationship to the Word of God. Because Jesus Christ is the living Word, and in order for you to have a relationship with the living Word, you must have a relationship with the written Word. So how much of the Scripture have you read this week? How much of the Scripture have you meditated upon in the week past? This is the evidence of your relationship to the true God. Meditate on the Word. Read the Word. Love the Word. See, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was reading through Isaiah. He didn't understand what he was reading, but he was being drawn to God. And when Philip comes to him in his carriage and says, do you understand what you're reading? He basically says, I haven't got a clue. I haven't a clue what I'm reading. I need someone to come and explain what I'm reading to me. And he began at that very passage to preach Jesus Christ to him. Get into the Word of God. Keep reading the Word of God, because that is the only way that God leads his people to himself. It is through his Word. Through his Word. So I was preaching in Wimbledon a few weeks ago on the Luke 10, and preached it here as well recently. Luke 10, the one thing needful is to sit at the feet of Jesus, hearing his word. Get into the word of God. They have kept thy word, verse 6. The second one is knowing. The second benefit is knowing, verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Again, it's knowing God. We preached it earlier on in verse 3. This is life eternal, to know God. But one of the wonderful things here is that they quite often hadn't done this. Quite often they failed. We read, didn't we, in Matthew's Gospel 26 of the denials of Peter. I don't know the man. He cursed, he swore, he gave oaths. I don't know him. Peter failed. And yet, the wonderful thing about God's grace is he does not treat us as we deserve. He does not treat us as we deserve. They have kept thy word. It's a gracious declaration, isn't it? You see, here's the difference. The scripture tells us, and take hold of this, there's in the Gospels we read that they who have, more shall be given. They who have not, even what they have shall be taken from them. What's the point there? Simply this. Believers get everything in the fullness of time. Unbelievers get nothing. That's the black and white of the Gospel. Those who believe in Jesus Christ get it all. We don't deserve it. Because quite often we know that we're not even as good as some of the people who don't believe in Christ. We don't live outwardly, at least, as good a life as they live. But the scripture tells us that those who trust in Jesus Christ not only get Christ, but according to Romans chapter 8, they get everything else as well. Every blessing, every possible conceivable blessing that God has to give in eternity, God will give it to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, even what they have in this world, all the good things that they have in this world shall be taken away from them. And the reason is because they refuse to submit to the Son of God. They refuse to believe in the Son of God. Because the Father has invested all his love in the Son. Just as the Son has invested all his love in the Father. And the only ones who can enter into a relationship with that God are the ones who love the Son. That's the simplicity of the Gospel. Lastly, we're brief on this point. Christ glorified the Father by giving the words of God to his disciples. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Let me illustrate the point here. You know, when we're disciplining children, it's really important to educate them in that discipline, to explain them, to explain to them what it's all about. They've done wrong. We explain it to them. And that's seen as an act of kindness. It is an act of hatred when you just punish a child but don't actually explain to them what's going on. Now, I'm not saying the illustration compares to the text here, but this idea that God has given to us, Jesus Christ has given to us, the information. In other words, there's nothing that hasn't been revealed that we need to know. There's no hidden things. Again, going back to Matthew's Gospel. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but have revealed them to babes. And that's why we must become like a little baby. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must become born again. In other words, you must become like a baby again. Nicodemus, you've learned a lot. You're an old man, Nicodemus. You're an aged man. You're a teacher in Israel. But Nicodemus, you have to be willing to become a baby again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So people often say when we go to with the gospel to them, well, I've lived my whole life in this religion. God says you need to be willing to start all over again. You need to be willing to start all over again. And you need to be willing to leave everything behind. All your knowledge, even religious knowledge, just leave it all behind and become like a little baby and learn at the hand of God. Because if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to do that, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. I mean, just think of the context. Group of fishermen, an itinerant preacher going around the country, and he calls them to forsake everything. Nation, family, friends, leave it all and follow me. So A.W. Pink notes on this: if our faith is to be strengthened, deepened, and increased, it can only be by our diligent attention to, prayerful meditation upon, and personal appropriation of the words of God. We must be feeders, as Peter said, like newborn babies. Desire the pure milk of the word so that you might grow thereby. Blessed are they, Matthew 5. We often read those words at the Lord's table. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now as we close, what are the benefits of this? The threefold benefit in verse 8. And three words will give the idea: acceptance, assurance, and affirmation. Acceptance, assurance, and affirmation. Acceptance. They have received them. They've taken them. They've accepted them. They believe them. So in John chapter 1, he came to his own people, and his people received him not. Yet to they who received him and received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. They've received them. They've accepted them. Secondly, assurance. And have known surely that I come out from thee. They're assured. It's not just a bare academic acceptance, not just a receiving of information, but they know for sure that I have come from God. They know that I am the one mediator between God and man. So John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And then thirdly, affirmation. And they have believed. They have confessed. This is the affirmation. They have confessed. They have confessed their faith that thou didst send me. He who confesses me before men, him shall I confess before my Father which is in heaven. So as Pink concludes his comments on this, he says, the Lord Jesus admits no other faith than that which is based upon an intelligent acquaintance with his person. It's to know him. It's to know Christ. Paul could say in Philippians 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. May the Lord bless his word to our souls. Amen. We'll sing from Psalm 69. and verses 7 to 9. Psalm 69 and verses 7 to 9. On page 133. These again prophetic of the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father. These words were written 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years before Christ, prophetically speaking of the life of the Lord Jesus lived before the Father. Verse 7, "For I have borne reproach for thee, my face is hid with shame, to brethren strange, to mother sons, an alien I became, because the zeal did eat me up, which to thine house I bear, and the reproaches cast at thee upon me fallen are." We'll sing verses 7 to 9, and then we'll skip down to verse 30 and 30 to 32. So Psalm 69, verses 7 to 9 and 30 to 32. Let's stand to sing.
For I have borne reproach for thee, my
Jesus Christ, the one who alone has finished the work which thou gavest him to do, the one who alone has manifested thy name, thy character, thy glory to thy people, and the one who was delivered to us. Thy words, thy truth, the very keys of the kingdom, deliver to thy people. We bless thee, we praise thee. And Father, as we turn now to the Lord's table, oh, bless our hearts and our souls in the Savior's name. Amen.